Yeah, thank you, Dan, for sharing the gospel with us this morning. It cost someone for your freedom. Your freedom wasn't free. It cost someone his life. It cost Jesus his life. It cost him his precious living quarters with the Father, if you may speak. Like, he left that. He left that glory because he's seen our hopelessness, our helplessness, and he had compassion. And he came and gave his life for us. Wow. What a blessing. What a gift we have this morning. If you've been born again, if you have accepted Christ, you have the gift of eternal life within you. What a gift. Thank you, Lord. All right. This morning, we're gonna talk about the dwelling place of God. We're going to look at the scriptures here and just kind of go through a few scriptures and kind of look at where God dwells and where he has dwelt and is dwelling even today. I thought I'd just, first of all, just look at Isaiah 6. We're going to look at Isaiah 6, just one verse, as we recognize. And I guess the reason I want to begin with Isaiah 6 is maybe just get a little bit of a picture of who this God is. Isaiah 6 and also Isaiah 57. There's two verses here, or there's a few verses here in Isaiah 6, but it says, in the year, Isaiah 6 verse 1, that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each of one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of earth, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What a place of abiding, or what a place of being seated, as we see here God upon a throne. And these seraphims crying, holy, 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 night and day. And just recognizing who God is. And just the glory and the awesomeness of the God of this universe and the throne where he is seated. Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Think about this. God inhabiteth eternity from the beginning to the end. If there is an end, there is no end in eternity. But God inhabits that whole realm, and he is holy. And I heard this recently, that God is not just number one in our lives, but he is alone. Like, God doesn't stand as one, two, three, or four down the line. He's alone. He's separate. He's not just one of many. God is holy. That means completely by himself. He doesn't stand as maybe one, two, or three in our lives, or that we keep him first. He's completely by himself. But it says, I dwell in the high and the holy place. This is a dwelling place of God. And how would it be that this awesome God, this high and holy one, who's high and lifted up, he inhabits eternity, inhabits every place at the same time, how would it be possible for him to come and dwell on this earth? And even what would give him an appeal to that, or a desire to even do that? Why would God, who has everything at his right hand that he needs, he's got angels already worshiping him day and night. He's already got just the heavens to enjoy, the the glory. What would make him want to even then come and just appeal to us if we have been, as we saw this morning, we've stricken him, we've beaten him, we've lied to each other. We're just sinners. We're dust of the earth. And I'm just like, how can God like even get an appeal to come? Why even bother? What a gift this morning that we would have that kind of a father reigning over us. But I just want to look at a few verses different scriptures here this morning. We're going to start with Exodus 25, 10 to 22. I'm going to read this. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 10 in Exodus 25, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and the 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub of the 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. How can God somehow bring himself to this small Ark of the Covenant, about this wide, maybe about this long and this wide and about this high, and he has this place made for him that he can come? But I see the significance of everything's overlaid with gold, pure gold, fine gold, and there's a mercy seat on top. But in this lid, if you would open up, is the testimony of God, or the testimony. I think maybe the Ten Commandments would have been in there, were supposed to be put in there. I'm just thinking of God in the beginning was the Word of God. And I believe, in a sense, the testimonies of God, these few tables of stone that God wrote were in here, which would have represented to me, God being the Word, God was inside here. Like God dwelt in here. God dwelt in this little Ark of the Covenant. And yet on top of this was the mercy seat, and says, there I will meet you. And it is only the mercy of God that he would come down here and meet with us in any certain place. But he had this place. And then the angels, the seraphims or whatever, I'm not exactly sure what they represent, other than just, we saw that picture even in Isaiah. There's just a place wherever God is. There is someone somewhere, worship is there. But just to think about these 2 angelic beings, these cherubims, he dwells, it says, between these cherubims. Different places in the Old Testament, it gives that phrase, he dwelleth between. Or on the mercy seat. And this is where the high priest would have once in a year, go in there and meet God for the sins of the people. But God is holy. Like, you cannot see God and live. Is that what Moses said? Or God said to Moses, like, you can't see my face and live. But here was God in this Ark of the Covenant, and here he dwelt as long as, and I don't know that in a sense that was continuously, that is where he dwelt, even when, we'll see, when they didn't follow him. But inside are the testimonies of God, it says, which is God himself, his word. His word. And I think in the future years, or in the years following, I think Aaron's rod also was put inside there. And maybe the bronze snake. I'm not quite sure what was all inside there, but I think those three would have been at least. I just thought that was really God. Aaron's rod was maybe just simply signifying, you know, maybe his judgment or his. This is not exactly what word I'm looking for, but Aaron's rod represented God's authority, maybe, and the bronze snake would be his salvation. But inside this covenant, inside this Ark of the Covenant, God dwelt. Now we're going to look at 1 Samuel 4. 1 Samuel 4. 1 Samuel 4. Verses 1 to 11. The word of the Lord, the word of Samuel, came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptian with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. They fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So just because we can say God dwells with us, does that give us any power? Like here the Israelites, they got this idea because they were smitten. They lost 4,000 men. They thought, "I know what we'll do. We'll get the Ark of the Covenant, which says God's dwelling there, and we'll take him with us out to battle." And what a shout, it says. The whole earth rang because of the shout that came out of that when they saw the Ark of the Covenant coming out into the battlefield. And yet God did not deliver them. And you know, we can dance and shout and sing and make all kinds of noise because we're saved, we're born again, or we have this somehow thought that we are gods. And yet that didn't have any power in its own, because they had fallen away from God. They were lukewarm. They had given up. They had been the priests who were doing the incense, these two boys, these two men, were corrupt and committing fornication, and just because they somehow dragged God into their battles, God didn't win that battle. You can shout and dance all you want, but if your heart isn't broken and contrite toward him, knowing that without him you will go nowhere, without him you have nothing, without God you're not accomplishing anything. If your heart isn't towards God, he's not helping us. It says on down, the two sons of Eli were killed in that war, in that battle, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and Eli, when he got the news, fell over backwards and broke his neck, and he died. And at the end of the chapter, Phinehas' wife bore a child, and she named him Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. You see, God was still in that covenant, in that ark. God was still in there. Even when he went out to the Philistines, God never departed out of that. But the glory of the Lord had departed out of Israel. He was taken into another land. He was taken by the enemies into their own land. But we see in chapter 6 there in Samuel, the Philistines were troubled. Every city that they took the ark, there was trouble, there was chaos, there was sickness and death. And you know how they hitched two oxen to that cart and send it back to Israel. Then we're going to look there in chapter 6 there at the end. It says, verse 15, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh, not sure who these men were, if this was an Israelite town, very possibly, offered burnt offerings and sacrifices. The same day the Lord sent that cart back. And then in verse 19, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who's able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirith Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it to you. Why did 50,000 people get smitten for looking inside the Ark of the Covenant? And I was like, I believe these were part of the Israel. I didn't check it out, who this Beth Shemesh is, but the Ark came there. And the Levites, which were assigned to do the sacrificing, took the ark, slain the oxen, and offered up sacrifices. And yet, when they opened the lid and looked inside, 50,000 people died. And I guess I'm just saying this, like, is God holy or not? Like, does he mean what he says? Like, nobody was to touch the ark. And we see later how Uzzah was killed because he touched the ark. They had these staves on the Ark of the Covenant. And I think those staves or those rods were to stay there. And they would just pick it up. But I don't think anybody was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Because God was there. And he is not to be touched or even looked inside. I don't know what they were looking for. But think about the word of God being, God said, he is the word. The word was God and the word was with God and he is the word. And even in this book, I mean, how often? This book is the word of God. This book has no power just in and of itself. And yet when your heart is broken and contrite before the Lord, this word becomes living, and you're actually, you're tasting and seeing God himself. And I believe in that situation where these men, they were just fallen away from God. I don't know, maybe they looked in to see if Israel, if Philistines had done anything. I don't know why they looked in, but they were smitten. And to think of taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle to try to gain victory just because God dwells in there really has no bearing on whether or not you're going to win that battle. But let's look at chapter 7. The whole difference is here is just, I see, as we saw in Isaiah 57, I maybe didn't read the second half, but God dwells in a broken and a contrite heart. Let's look at chapter 7, starting in verse 3 to 13. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they came no more into the coasts of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So what is the difference? I mean, here they didn't even mention the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant was here, but there was a change in their heart, and they recognized God did everything. While they were still in that place of sacrificing and repenting and confessing to God and crying out that he would save them, even in that moment yet, God thundered and smote the Philistines. And it doesn't mention anything about the Ark of the Covenant. And yet before they took the Ark of the Covenant, expecting that somehow this is going to bring the victory. And I guess just looking at that as, like, we can take the Bible with us wherever we go. And somehow expect, because we have this Bible maybe in our pocket or maybe in our vehicle or whatever we're doing, that somehow God's going to fight the battle, and throughout the day we're not going to fall. There's going to be temptations, and, you know, we can expect somehow and even maybe make a little noise and get a little excited about it that God is here or whatever. But really, there's no power in that. Like, God isn't moved by your emotions. God isn't moved because I carry this Bible to church. That has no bearing in whether God is going to move on your behalf, whether you're going to defeat the Philistine in your life. But when you are broken and you're contrite and you're before the Lord, broken is just simply being dust. And contrite is needing and depending our whole life to God. When we come to God in that sense and repent of our doubt and our unbelief, and we begin to repent of our foolishness and our sensuality and our whatever you want to put in there, then, and we cry out to God, and it says, Continue to cry out to the Lord, it says. Cease not. And in that moment, even before they were done, God thundered and destroyed the Philistines. And that was it for the rest of the days of Samuel. The Philistines didn't mess with Israel. And I think as long as we stay in that place of brokenness and contrition and recognizing that God is with us, or realizing God dwells in the high and the lofty place, but he also dwells with those who are broken and contrite. And that isn't, let's go to Isaiah there. I really like how that verse finishes out. Because there is, it says, I dwell in the high and lofty, high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. But look what he's doing. He's reviving the spirit of the humble. He's there to revive the heart of the contrite. Like, not just to leave us there. Not just to like, okay, I'm humbled, I'm contrite, I'm broken. But like, he comes there to revive us and to bring us to a place of confidence in him. And he wants us to come boldly to the throne and to make intercession there, to find grace for your battles with the Philistines, or whatever that might be. And in Solomon, we read verse 8. I'm going to read 1 Kings 8. Because God dwelt in that Ark of the Covenant in Israel, but they moved from place to place, and David just did not feel good about this, that here is God, the God of heaven, and he's dwelling in this place, just a little tabernacle that's continuously being moved around. And he got it in his heart that he would like to build God a temple. And even though that was in his heart, God accepted that, but Solomon had to build the temple. And you should read all of 1 Kings 8. I mean, really, this is just amazing. I love this story of bringing that Ark of the Covenant into the temple of God, and just seeing how God came down and just visited the people there with his presence as they began to sacrifice animals. And just, it doesn't really say, but they sacrifice animals that were innumerable. Like, they couldn't really number them. There's that many of them. And then you just see God come down and rest in that place and fill the house, and everybody fell on their face. Just realizing that when God shows up, when there's a sacrifice, when there's a broken heart, when there's a realizing of our need of God, God comes. Let's look at verse 22 to 30. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hand toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, said that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant to this supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee. I'm going to stop there. But here, Solomon built this temple, and he's inviting the God of heaven to come. And he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house? And yet he didn't stop there, and he's just like pleading, yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant. Like, I realize this is so out of your place, yet to come down here and dwell on this earth. And yet he's like, have respect to us. We need you down here. Come and be with us. And I think this was just a picture to me, is just recognizing the holiness of God and being able to recognize that God does dwell in the highest heavens, in the high and lofty place. And yet having that desire that God would come down and show himself on their behalf and forgive their sins. God dwells in the high and the lofty place, and also him that is broken and of a humble spirit. How do those two fit together? How can you, I mean, in this earth, there is no time in this earth that you're going to dwell with God in his place in heaven. And yet when you're broken and you come before the throne, God is able to come. He does not despise that. A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. When your heart is broken in a sense that you see your own sin and you see your own undoneness, you recognize that you've been walking after your flesh and after the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the spirit. You recognize that, and you come to God and you're broken and you allow him to heal you. Then God dwells there. And there's like no middle ground there. It's else in the high of heavens, which we can't go there at this time in our lives, or the broken and the humble spirit. And yet we must come in that brokenness and in that humility or humbleness of spirit. God revives us and he gives us confidence to move on. Then God comes and brings that. Let's look at John 1. I move into the New Testament. We have John 1 here. I just love how John starts this chapter off. We're going to read all the way to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mentioned that earlier. The testimonies of God that were in the ark, I believe, was God himself. He says he dwells there. That's what the Word says. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man seen God at any time. But Jesus Christ came to declare us who God is. And in verse 14, it says he dwelt among us. Like he was over here, and then he was over here, and then he was over there, and then he was in Judea, and then he was in Decapolis, then he was over Jerusalem, whatever. He dwelt among them. And Jesus came to declare what God is, and who he is. Then John again writes here in 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. Here Jesus is. He's now dwelling God is now not dwelling in the Ark of the Covenant anymore, but he is now dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that John is saying, like, we have seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. We saw him. Our hands have handled him. Like, we tasted, we touched, we felt him, we talked. For the life was manifested. We've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Like, your joy is now, it's no more in just the Ark of the Covenant. Like, he is now dwelling with us. He has become flesh. Like, we can now see him and taste him and feel him and walk and talk with him. This is a whole new revelation and glory. He's no more just hidden and you're not allowed to peep in, but you can grab him and talk with him and share with him what's on your heart. But that was only as he was among them. Like, it was still not quite fulfilled. Like, God was still just walking among them. And, you know, when he was over here, then these group could talk with him. And when he was over here, this group could talk with him. It wasn't complete yet. Let's look at John 14. As Jesus is here, he's just bringing this to a further, even more complete way. To where we have today. John 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. So here we have Jesus Christ. God is dwelling in him. He's no more in the Ark of the Covenant. He now has hands and feet, and he has flesh, and he's walking. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Like, if you can't believe that God is in me, then at least believe for what you're seeing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he also do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And I think that's just simply, if you're out battling the Philistines on some kind of emotion or hype, there's no defeat there. The world cannot receive him. And they were really just operating in their own. Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The dwelling place of God. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. At that day, what day? When he comes. When you get born again. When you accept Christ as your Savior. When he comes. At that day ye shall know that I am, Jesus, is in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, that is what God was after, even from the beginning, was that God could live in us. And he fulfilled that purpose and that promise in Jesus Christ. We're going to look two more scriptures here because I think it's still not just a personal. Because if it was just about you, I could never fulfill and profess or confess to the world who Christ is just on my own. Even though I have Christ, I have God, I'm Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he even has a further work than that. And I think here in Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. Now therefore ye are, Paul is talking to the Ephesians, ye as a group of people, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now we're even more than just me and God, it's a household. God is dwelling in a household. He's dwelling in a church. He's dwelling in saints, not just saint, but saints, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Wow, that's an awesome picture of Christ and the church. Like, we're the habitation. We are now the Ark of the Covenant. God dwells within that. And yet he says, resist the devil. Well, I mean, how would the devil even dare come close to God? And yet God allows that to test us and to see what we are made of. But I believe God's whole purpose was just that the church of Jesus Christ now, as the temple, a holy habitation of God himself, is the church. I believe. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, we like verse 16, but 17 says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Like, if you are a temple of God, then it is your responsibility to keep that temple holy, or God will destroy that temple. 1 Peter 2 yet. A couple verses here, and then you're going to close, right, Jesse? All right, 1 Peter 2. Let's just read, I don't know. We'll start in verse 1. I'm not quite sure where I'm going to stop, maybe about 10 or 11. But it says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speaking. Is he talking to the church or to the world? Who is he exhorting here? I mean, it would sound like the world. Surely this isn't in the church, is it? Are you a hypocrite? Surely not. God's dwelling in you. How can we? You don't lie, do you? You have jealousy in your heart? Like, God is right here. He's talking to us. He's talking all evil speakings. Now, how can you be speaking evil? I mean, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet, here he is talking to the people of God. But he says, as newborn babes, just remember when you were a new Christian, how you desired that sincere milk of the word. And you grew as newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also are lively stones. Like, this is plural. Ye also are built up a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We cannot go there with some kind of pride in our hearts that we have arrived and we have this access. We got this access, but it cost Christ everything, as Dan explained this morning. It cost him everything. And we come there. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, but it's by Jesus Christ. We come in the name of Jesus. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So if you believe in God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you will not be confounded or even broken apart and crushed. And yet there is part of that, that there needs to be that crushing going on in our lives in recognizing God is holy and our sin has consequences. And yet Jesus Christ paid for those consequences. But do we recognize that? Or is it just like, oh, I'm so glad Jesus paid for my sins. I don't have to pay for them. Well, I mean, you can be pretty lenient or just kind of, in a sense, loose with that. Like, it cost Christ everything for your freedom this morning. It wasn't just like, so I can have a good life. Like, there's a purpose for that. It's to bring the church into a place where the church will minister life unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereas they were appointed. It says, but ye are a chosen generation. You're a chosen generation this morning. God chose you specifically for this time. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a peculiar people. People look at you and you're like, you crazy? That's kind of odd. What's he doing? You're peculiar. It says that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out. Think about Joshua marching around the walls of Jericho. I mean, can you imagine how the people of Jericho looked at him as like, that is peculiar. Like, nobody is talking, nobody's laughing, just simply walking around. That is peculiar. But look, we're here to show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So if you have, have you experienced, have you obtained, do you recognize the mercy of God this morning? Like, he meets us at that mercy seat. That is where God meets us. His mercy. If it were not of his mercies, we would be consumed. It is of his mercies. Every morning, it's of his mercies. Every morning, his mercies are new. Like, he needs, we're saved. Of his mercies, we meet him every morning. We come to that throne. God, have mercy, that ye may obtain mercy. But we can come confidently because we know that in Jesus Christ, that open door is there for us. God bless you.